Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. We're looking through Colossians 2 from verses 6 to 10 in our evening sessions for those who joined us today. And we'll read those verses again together now. Colossians 2, verses 6 to 10. So then, Paul writes, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. So tonight we're focusing on verse 7. Rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, overflowing with thankfulness. The focus in this verse is picking up on the end of the verse that we looked at last night, the verse before. Continue to live in him. We talked a lot last night about what it means to receive Christ. And we saw that phrase, in that phrase, Paul describing what it means to enter into Christ, to begin our Christian lives. We talked about the new birth. We talked about repentance and faith and baptism and these things that are the initiatory experience into Christ, the beginning of our Christian lives. But Paul goes on and he says, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in the faith, strengthened in the faith as you were taught. He wants us to go on in Christ, not just to be happy, to be just inside the door, as it were, but to press on to be all that God intends us to be in Christ. There's a tremendous problem in the Christian church worldwide. I think it's one of the problems that stops the gospel moving forward. And it's the problem of the saved and stuck. People who've accepted Christ in some way or another, they've begun the Christian adventure, but then they've stopped somewhere. So that as the years go by, you find them not 10 years old in the Lord, but 1 year old 10 times over. They've not progressed spiritually. And I think if you could go back over the last 50 or 60 years in this country and make a careful study and see why has the church died on us in so many parts of this land. Why have so many people in our society turned away from the gospel and regard Christianity and Jesus Christ as something irrelevant to them? How has it happened? I think as you go back, you would find that at a certain point, the churches were full of people who were saved and stuck, who were maybe they had a real faith in some initial embryonic way. But they'd never gone on to grow in Christ. They'd never gone on to experience all that God had for them, to realize their potential, and they just stayed like squalling babies, spiritually. And churches full of people like that just put people off. Paul writes about the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says this, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. you are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? So, the Corinthian church was like that. And even today, worldwide, the Christian's church is still plagued with this. In Africa, where we're working, the churches, as a friend of mine once described them, are a mile wide and half an inch deep. You read, I'm sure you read here in the Christian press, of big crusades of this evangelist or that evangelist who's gone to Nairobi or Harare or Kampala and seen, you know, thousands and thousands of people coming forward. But what they don't tell you is what happens to those people afterwards. I meet people all the time who you ask them, have they ever received Jesus Christ as Lord? And they said, oh yes, I've done it, you know, 20 times, 30 times, but it doesn't seem to work. And it becomes like sort of an inoculation. And other people I've met, they say, you know, I say, you know, talk about the Lord and talk about becoming a Christian. They say, oh, I would like to become a Christian, but I don't want to be saved. Why not? Well, because they've met people who are saved and they don't want to have anything to do with it. Even in this country, just before we went to Kenya 13 years ago in our church, we had a crusade, a sort of an evangelistic, a series of 10 Sundays that were outreach Sundays, where we were going to reach out in our parish to try and draw people into Christ. And we had a man come to visit us to advise us on how to go about it, who was full-time working with churches in evangelism. That was his whole job. He went around churches, and I remember he got some of us who were the leaders in our church together, and we started talking, and he said, you know what the biggest obstacle to people becoming Christians is in this country? He said, the church. The biggest obstacle. Now, I don't know what it's like today. Perhaps it's changed in 13 years. But we mustn't underrate the tremendous, tremendous drag on the gospel that immature Christians, that saved and stuck Christians create. Now, I don't know you. I've got the blessing of, you know, I'm here this week and gone for another couple of years, so you won't have to look me in the eye again. But I don't know. I don't know you here. I don't know where you are spiritually. But please make up your mind not to be a nominal Christian. Not to be a saved and stuck Christian. That's no honor to you. It's no honor to Christ. It's no good to anybody. And Paul's exhortation here is, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so continue to live in him, rooted and built up. And he uses two illustrations there of spiritual growth that I'd like us to look at in more detail. Rooted, the illustration of growth like a plant. The Bible uses that illustration often. The idea that spiritual growth follows natural spiritual processes. That all things being equal, just as a plant, when planted, grows, so when the life of Christ is planted in us, it naturally grows if the conditions are right, if the spiritual environment is correct, and the natural processes of spiritual growth are followed. There's a growth from within, a growth to spiritual fruitfulness and spiritual maturity that takes place. You know, when you're with children, you watch them grow. We sort of come back. Our children get fed up with this. You know, that sort of Anna comes back with us this time and everybody says, oh, you've grown, you know. And we come back and we visit our friends. We've just been to see some of our friends in Swansea this afternoon. We meet their lad Thomas. Oh, Thomas, you've grown. Surprise, surprise. You know, it's natural. And it should be so spiritually too. Growth like a plant, rooted. And then growth like a building, built up. And this is another great illustration that's used in the Bible of our growth in Christ. That the one emphasizes growth as a result of natural spiritual processes that are at work in our lives. The other emphasizes more the deliberate, planned human effort that sees us grow up in Christ like a building growing. As the blocks are put in place and plans are drawn and people work at it. Let's just take some moments and look at these two illustrations and see what we can learn. First, rooted, growth like a plant. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 17 and we'll read from verse 5 to 8. This is one of the great Old Testament passages that uses this illustration. Jeremiah 17, verses 5 to 8. In these passages, in this passage, these verses, these four verses, Jeremiah is painting two pictures for us. He sort of, and as we read them, I'd like you to try and imagine the two pictures, one after another. And by means of these two pictures, Jeremiah is setting before you in your spiritual life and me in my spiritual life two possible destinies, two possible outcomes. Sue shared with us the events of the last year or so and how she's come to Christ. And as we read this, Sue, God is setting before you two possible outcomes of your turning to Christ. But it's not just for Sue, it's for every one of us here. What's going to happen? What are our lives going to be like in the future? Well, let Jeremiah speak. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. Can you imagine that picture in your mind? Just picture it now. The bush in the wasteland, in the parched places of the desert. You've seen such pictures, I'm sure. You can imagine it. Then Jeremiah goes on, but blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves are always green. It has no worries in the year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. Can you see the tree? Tall, strong, fruitful, shady. Now, we ask ourselves, well, what is our life going to be like? Are we going to be spiritually like a shrub in the desert? There are a lot of them around. Or are we going to be spiritually like the tree planted by the water? Well, what's the tree's secret? Why is the tree like it is, and why is the shrub like it is? In the illustration. Well, the secret of the tree is what? The water, or the roots. Which is it? It's both, isn't it? The secret of the tree is both the water and the roots. For without the water, the roots would be meaningless. And without the roots, the water would be inaccessible. So the secret of the tree is that its roots are by the stream. Now, what's the stream a picture of in Jeremiah's parable? The stream, I think, is a picture of God himself, isn't it? God has all that we need, just as the stream has all that the tree needs to sustain it. So God has all that we need. We thought this morning about God and his power and his greatness and his compassion. And we ended with Isaiah 40, verse 31. Those who hope in the Lord. And I tried to help you to see that that Hebrew word hope, which is translated wait on the Lord in some translations, or trust in the Lord, or rest in the Lord. It has all those dynamics in it. Of confident, expectant, trusting, waiting, resting in God. Somehow there's a dynamic there of appropriating who God is. So we can sit here, you can sit here, you have your problems, I have my problems, we have to live in a fallen world with a lot of unhappy people, and bad things happen even to good people. And we face, I don't know what you will face in your life, I don't know what you're already facing, but none of us is going to get away without tremendous temptations and tests and trials and difficulties, because that's the way life is. I'm at that stage in life when people have midlife crises, or maybe even just a little bit past it. And you begin to get a sort of jaundiced view of life when you get to my age. I was studying the Bible recently with a Nigerian friend who has a very, very important job in Africa. He lives in Nairobi, and we were studying the book of Ecclesiastes. You know, Ecclesiastes is a fairly gloomy book. Vanity of vanities, says the Lord, all is vanity. And he decided, this is the most insightful comment I've had on why Ecclesiastes is like that. He just said, well, he thinks that Solomon was having a midlife crisis when he wrote Ecclesiastes. But life is tough. It is difficult. And there are a lot of hard things that happen. So you sit there, I stand here, and we know that life is tough, and we know that we face difficulties and challenges, and yet there are all the resources of God that we talked about this morning. The greatness of God. There's all that we have in Christ that we were talking about last night. When we received Christ, things happened. Eternal things happened to us that we are perhaps not even aware of. We inherited all the promises of God. We'll talk about that tomorrow morning. We inherited the grace of God and the forgiveness of God and the power of God and the love of God. All these things are there as resources to us, like the stream passing by the foot of the tree. But somehow, if we're going to grow spiritually, we've got to get some roots down that enable us to draw on the power and the love and the grace and the forgiveness of God and see those things operational in our lives. Now, what do the roots picture? If the stream pictures God himself, what do the roots of the tree picture in Jeremiah's parable? Well, I think the roots picture our inner lives. Roots of a tree are underground, aren't they? You don't pass a tree and say, what lovely roots it has. You don't. You say, what lovely leaves it has, or what a majestic trunk it has, or what beautiful fruit. Now, those things that you see, that draw your attention, that you think, wow, they're the result, aren't they, of what you don't see. We were given a beautiful tree when we were leading the student ministry in Southampton. We had a young man, Adam Hodge his name was, who came to Christ, who was in some agricultural college nearby. And as a gift, as a sort of thank you gift for our spiritual help, he gave us a tree to plant in our garden. It was a weeping beech tree, which is an unusual sort of tree, but very beautiful and very special. And we planted this tree in the garden, and, you know, we felt good about it, but nothing much happened to it. It didn't grow. And in fact, it didn't only grow, but it didn't produce many leaves. And we were sort of worried about it, and Adam came back to look at it, and he said, there's something wrong with the roots. He could tell just from looking at the tree. The roots were hidden, but the fruit and the growth and the leaves are visible, a product of the roots. Now, that's how our Christian lives are supposed to be. There's an interesting paradox if you look at the Sermon on the Mount. You know the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6 and 7? Jesus appears to contradict himself. In Matthew 5, 16, he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Sounds clear enough, doesn't it? Then chapter 6 verse 1 says, beware of practicing your piety before men in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Now that looks to me like a contradiction, until you notice that in the first passage Jesus is talking about character. He's talking about the way we live, being peacemakers and merciful and meek. These are the things that people see and should see about our lives and draw us to Christ. In chapter 6, he's talking about prayer and fasting and giving. The roots, the things that should remain hidden, the things that have to do with our secret relationship between the Lord and us. In fact, Matthew 6, verse 6 is it, that talks about prayer. It says, when you pray, go into your room and close the door. And pray to your Father in secret. Prayer then is one of the roots, isn't it, of the tree. Now I look out here in this room and I see, you know, your attractive faces. Some of you look more awake than others. Some of you spent longer at the beach than others. And you look fine to me. But I can't see your inner life, the reality of your relationship with God. I can't see what goes on between you and God. I don't know whether there's real contact between you and God. I don't know what's happening in your inner life, whether you reach out to God in trust and faith and prayer to take hold of Him, to have contact with Him. You know that. You know whether you do or not. But I don't know. But the results will appear. If you don't, you won't be able to keep up the image of growing spiritually. It won't just be possible. If you are in real contact with Christ in your inner life, you won't be able to stop whatever problems and difficulties come. They won't stop the growth, which will result as a natural outflow of the life of Christ within you being nourished and fed. Another passage of scripture that dwells on the same theme is in John chapter 15. Jesus picks up the same illustration, the same idea, and expands it with a slightly different illustration, but I think you'll agree that it's making the same point. It's the passage about the vine and the branches. And I'd like us to look at John 15 together and just see how the same truth is emphasized and see what we can learn from this passage. Jesus is here speaking to the disciples just before his crucifixion, the night before. Now these men had left everything and followed Jesus. And now Jesus had told them he was going away. And Peter, you remember, argues with him and says, you know, well, I'll come with you. And Jesus says, where I'm going, you can't come. And Peter says, I'm ready to die with you. Even if I die with you, I'll stick with you. And Jesus says, no, I'm sorry, Peter. But in fact, tonight you're going to deny me. And then he tries to comfort them and encourages them in chapter 14 to trust him. And he says, you know the way where I'm going. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And then he's teaching them about what it means to follow him through the next period of their lives where they wouldn't be able to see him. I think John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 are very important chapters for us because they teach us what it means to follow Jesus Christ as we have to now, not being able to see him. I call myself a disciple of Jesus Christ. I want to follow him. I want to be his person in this world. But how do I do that? How do you follow someone you can't see? How do I have a relationship with Jesus Christ? I hear people talk about, you know, we were this evening singing, weren't we, and worshipping the Lord and talking about our love for him and our friendship with him. How do you have a friendship with someone you can't see? How do you actually in practice put your roots by the stream? How do you grow in Christ? In that way, is it just Christian mumbo jumbo jargon? Well, let's see what Jesus said about it. He used this, again, a gardening illustration. He said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. There's the problem that we were talking about the saved and stuck. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he trims clean, he prunes it, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already made clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me, and I in you. Here's the roots by the stream principle. Remain in me, and I in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. The same kind of parallel that we saw in Jeremiah. The tree by the stream that's fruitful and strong, that doesn't stop bearing fruit. The branch in the vine that doesn't stop bearing fruit. The branch that's not connected with the vine that withers and is chucked away, is rubbish, is cleared out. The bush in the desert. And the message is simple. It couldn't be clearer. If we abide in him, we will be fruitful. The growth will be there. If we don't, we won't be. So then we ask ourselves, how do you do it? How does it happen? How do you abide in Christ? How do you put your roots by the stream? What are the roots? Verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you. There's the first clue. We want to ask, what are the roots? How do we develop our relationship with Jesus Christ? He points us to his word. John 8, 31, if you continue, my brain's gone dead. John 8, 31, Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you continue in my word, you're truly my disciples. The word of God. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood here, but sometimes I think that in our Christian lives, as I hear people talk and the way we talk as Christians, I think there's something mystical about abiding in Christ. Almost like sort of transcendental meditation and the sort of ideas that come in from Eastern religions, that somehow if we go off in a corner and we work ourselves up into some sort of frenzy, or if we go to a Christian meeting and we work ourselves up into some sort of emotional sense of the closeness of God, that that's what it means to abide in Christ or to put our roots by the stream. But I think we'll see as we go through this passage that Jesus' teaching is much more mundane. I don't think it's mundane because it comes from him, but practical. It's the kind of advice that we'd expect from the God who made the world in which we live. If you want things to grow, you put fertilizer in the ground. You don't sort of stand over them and think loving thoughts. And although we're spiritual beings, we have minds that are not unlike computers. And if you've got anything to do with computers, you know, it's what you program into them that counts. You know, you buy that wonderful computer and you think, now I've got a wonderful computer, and then you find you've got to fork out again and put a whole lot of software in there for it to be any good at all. And you put rubbish into it and you get rubbish out of it. And it's the same with us. We need to program our mind with the Word of God. And God made our minds. He made the minds that it was his idea. He made our minds in such a way that we think rational thoughts, we digest, we study, we read. And he gave us his word to fill our minds. So to abide in him means first, if you remain in me and my words remain in you. Now, what does that mean in practice for his word to remain in us? Paul uses the same idea in Colossians, where he talks about, let the word of Christ, Colossians 3:16, dwell in you richly. Jesus used another illustration out of the Old Testament in Matthew 4:4, when he was fighting against Satan in the wilderness. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Trees live on water, human beings live on bread. How do you tell whether you're a human being? You know, you keep bread on your bookshelf. No, you have to do more than keep bread on your bookshelf to live on it. There has to be somehow digestive contact between you and the bread, doesn't there? You have to actually unwrap that lovely cellophane packet and take it out and put some in your mouth and chew it and swallow it. And if you don't want to get fat, you need to do some exercise as well to sort of work it into your system in more healthy ways. But Jesus used that illustration to explain what it's like to feed on the Word of God. And we will not grow, you will not grow spiritually. You won't grow to fruitfulness and maturity if you don't take the Word of God seriously. If you don't allow his Word to remain in you, to abide in you, if you don't continue in his Word, if you don't feed on his Word. Now, there are different ways of feeding on the Word of God, but two I would like to stress. One is just reading it. The navigator leader who's just taken over the leadership of the work in Kenya, Dennis Tongoi, he's taken over from Mutua, who'll be here tomorrow night. Dennis is praying for what he calls a re-Bible in Kenya. And he's praying that God will use the Navigator movement in Kenya to bring about a re-Bible. That people in the churches throughout Kenya would be get back into the Bible, would be reading the Bible. And wherever Dennis goes, he's stressing with people, just read the Bible, won't you? And with young people particularly, all over Kenya, there are many young people turning to Christ. But Dennis's vision is to get them reading the Bible. And Dennis tells me over and over again, he says he goes to this school or that school and he's been asked to preach there and teach there and he's got a group together and told them, start reading the Bible. And he comes back, you know, two, three months later and he finds their lives are changing. Surprise, surprise. No surprise at all. Because when we get into the Word of God, it fills our minds with the truth of God. And God uses His Word to transform us. The other great thing I would like to emphasize is memorizing Scripture. I told you last night how I became a Christian, how I received Christ. After that first evening, I think quite soon afterwards, I was given a small book of Bible verses, beginning with Christ. Some of you have probably seen that or had that in your hand, and maybe even have memorized those verses. And I thought, this is a strange idea. I thought I'd gone back to Sunday school, you know, to be given Bible verses to memorize. But my friend George was serious about memorizing Bible verses, so I thought, right, you know, if George is going to do it, I'll do it. And then I joined this little Bible study group. Paul Williams, some of you have met, will have met, was in that group. I think Ted Pilling was actually in that group as well. And there was a group of us together, all first-year students. I think one or maybe Paul was second-year student at that time at Loughborough, meeting together, and every time we'd come, we'd check, you know, what Bible verses have we memorized. I remember coming to one Bible study, and with my little Beginning with Christ book, I'd memorized a couple of the verses. Paul Williams had memorized all of them. So then I was given another book, so I thought, right, I'll square him away. So next week I came, I'd memorized all the ones in the next book. That was a green booklet called Going On with Christ. That had 8 Bible verses in it. And that week I came with my 8 verses, plus the 2 I hadn't memorized the week before. That was 10 verses I thought, I've got in this time. He'd memorized 18 Bible verses that week. Now, we didn't quite keep up that sort of rate. But I think on average, through my 4 years at Loughborough, I memorized about 4 Bible verses a week. And it wasn't really that difficult. I was in a context where others were doing it, and we would challenge one another, and we would check one another up. And I filled my mind with the truths of God's Word. And if I was to go back now and look and say, Mike, what helped you most to grow as a Christian? I would say it was that early emphasis on reading and memorizing the Scripture. Because I filled my mind with God's truth and it changes you. It changes your thinking about things. It changes the way you view life, the way you think about God, the way you think about yourself, the way you think about your future, the way you think about your friends, the way you think about society, the way you think about heaven, the way you think about hell. It changes you, and you grow spiritually, and you have contact with Christ. You know, people talk about having sort of contact with Christ as they meditate and so on, but what are you meditating on? Where do we know about Christ? What do we know about Christ? It's in His Word. That's why it says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, then it goes on, ask. Ask what you will, and it will be given you. I once heard Lorne Sanney, the former leader of the Navigators, talking about the secret of spiritual leadership. And he spoke on this verse. He said, if you remain in me, Jesus said, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. He said, that's the secret of spiritual leadership. Certainly ought to be, didn't it? If it's true and it works in our lives. That's a powerful principle right there. And Jesus said, again in Matthew 7, amplifying this truth in John 15, verse 7, he said this, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. Not necessarily straight away. Not necessarily exactly in the way you expect. Elijah, you know, was the man who the New Testament holds up as an example of prayer because of his prayer on Mount Carmel. You remember the prophets of Baal danced and shouted and prophesied and cut themselves and leapt about all day because their concept of prayer was somehow you had to impress God, or their God, or whoever he was. Elijah stood up and prayed, and do you know how long Elijah's prayer took? Well, you can read it. I mean, it's about 20 seconds. So it's not the arithmetic of prayer, not the way you get yourself worked up that makes prayer effective. It's who you pray to. That's the lesson of Mount Carmel. But then in chapter 19, Elijah prayed another prayer. Do you know what he prayed? He went off a day's journey into the wilderness and he got under a broom tree and he prayed that he would die. And he's one of only two people in the Bible who never did die. So, you know, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. But listen how Jesus goes on. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If then though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So the promises of Jesus concerning prayer don't mean you get whatever you ask for, like Elijah. But he's committed to you as a father. And he does answer prayer. Ask, seek, knock, go on, persist in prayer. Learn to be someone who seeks God in prayer, often, regularly. Arrow prayers through the day, like Nehemiah. I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king. And longer periods of prayer. Seek, ask, knock. That's one of the great roots that we have. We can come boldly. Someone prayed that this evening, that we can come, thank you, Lord, that we can come boldly into your presence. We have access to the King of Kings, to the throne of grace. I've been preaching recently in Nairobi Baptist Church on the book of Esther. You know, Queen Esther's people were under threat of death and extermination in a program that was organized by King Xerxes, her husband. And she took her life in her hands to go and plead before King Xerxes, this despot who was her husband. She risked her life to go and plead for her people. She was coming to a cruel, capricious, wicked man. And incredibly, he received her graciously and listened to her. And made some rash promise even about giving her half his kingdom. Now we have the opportunity of coming to pray for our people to the King of Kings, who's gracious, who's invited us to come. Let's be those who come. You want to know how to put your roots by the stream? Well, the Word of God. And I don't think we're interested in some sort of tiddly little root that can take, you know, some tiny fraction of a milliliter of water every 5 days. We want roots that are serious roots, that are going to allow us to soak up the life of God and experience the power and the grace and the love of God in our lives. Those kind of roots we want, if we're going to be rooted in the way that Paul's talking about and grow in Christ to the absolute limit of our potential and capacity as people to do and be all that God made us to be. Press on verse 9 of John 15. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, Jesus said, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. It doesn't matter how you feel when you obey them. What matters is that you obey them. Jesus isn't describing a warm feeling. He's describing an acts and a lifestyle and habits of obedience. of actually doing what God tells us to do. How do we abide? Well, if you obey my commands, you will abide in my love. And then verse 12, this, my command is this, love each other. We want to know how to grow in Christ. One of the biggest resources that God has given us to grow in Christ is one another. At one point in my Christian life, I thought that I needed to learn to stand on my own as a Christian, that I was becoming too dependent on my Christian friends, so I stopped going to Bible study. I stopped going to fellowship, and I thought, I'm weak as a Christian, I've got to learn to stand on my own. I had in my mind sort of the Lone Ranger, you know. He was big on the television when I was growing up, so I had some sort of such vision of the Christian life. Mike Trinneer, Lone Ranger for God. Well, fortunately, a friend of mine disillusioned me with that idea by pointing out that the description that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 13 is of a body. And whoever heard of the lone finger? You know, if I isolate my finger with a sharp knife from the rest of me, what happens? You know, not very nice what happens. But God, one of the biggest resources that God has given us is one another. You can't live the Christian life. You can't grow as a Christian in isolation from others who love the Lord. You've got to be united. You've got to be in a group of like-minded people who love the Lord and are going to help and encourage you. My command is this, love each other. If you read John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, one of the things that comes through so strongly is Jesus telling these men, you want to follow me after I've gone? Love one another. Love one another. Love one another. Love one another. And I see Satan, his biggest tactic against us is to get us to fall out with one another. It happens in every part of the Christian church I've ever been involved in, even, believe it or not, in the Navigators. We just find it hard to do what Jesus said, to love one another. And other things seem so much more important somehow. But Jesus said, love one another. We need one another. We can't get on without one another. God is constantly trying to encourage us to be close to one another, to share with one another, to develop deeper relationships with one another. And Satan's constantly trying to divide us and separate us and get us into our little camps here and there. May God help us to be people who follow his advice and love one another. And then he goes on to tell them, verse 16, you didn't choose me, but I chose you to go and bear fruit. And then he tells them how to engage the world. And what they're going to find as they engage the world as his servants. And in verse 27 at the bottom of the chapter, you must bear witness. You must testify, he says. Now that seems a strange route. I would think of that, we would tend to think of that more as a fruit. But I think in my experience, I found that God can put more into a pipe than he can into a bucket. Does that make sense? God can put more into a pipe than he can into a bucket, because a pipe is going somewhere. It's a channel. And one of the, you know how roots actually work on trees? They work by osmosis, don't they? The water is actually sucked up by the leaves, isn't that right? By evaporation or something from the leaves? Can someone enlighten me here, isn't it? It's some sort of process like that, isn't it? It's that, isn't that the mechanism? There has to be a flow. And God works the same way with us. He puts more into pipes than he does into buckets. When there's a flow through our lives to others, when our lives are directed out in service into the world to testify of him, to go out and bear fruit for him in whatever he calls us to do for him, then somehow we are drawing up the life of Christ to share with others. And it becomes part of our root system as well as part of our fruit system. Well, you've probably seen this illustration, but I found this simple illustration of the same truths we've been talking about, which was shared with me soon after I became a Christian. It's the same idea. The Christian life is a wheel. The hub, Christ, is the source of power and direction for the wheel. Can you imagine trying to drive a car in which the hub was not connected to the tires? No transmission of power. Engine, fine. Boom! Lots of power, no progress. Because no link between the hub and the wheel. Many people's Christian lives are like that. When I first went to Nigeria, I remember the man who invited me was a vet professor. And he opened his office, he handed over his office to me. And he announced in the university chapel I found in Nigeria was a bit different than here. There were about 1,000 students there on Sunday morning. And he said to these 1,000 students, Mike Trenier is here from England. He's going to solve all your spiritual problems and he'll be in my office. And I sat in his office. It was like a doctor's waiting room, you know, with all people sort of waiting to see me outside in the office with all these problems. The main problem I found was no spokes. People who'd accepted the Lord, who'd come forward at this crusade, who'd gone forward at that meeting, prayed to receive Christ, no change, no progress, no growth. Why? Was it because Christ is not powerful? No. Plenty of water in the stream, no roots. Plenty of power in the hub, no spokes, no progress, no growth. No power in the life. There have to be spokes. These are the means by which we draw on the power of Christ. These are the roots. This is how we abide in Christ. If you and I are going to grow spiritually, it will be because we apply ourselves to these simple basics of the Christian life. These things here, the importance of our relationship with Christ, the importance of prayer, the importance of fellowship, the importance of our love for one another in our relationships with one another in fellowship, the importance of the Word of God, the importance of obedience, the importance of witnessing. These are all through the Bible. These are the big themes of Scripture. You can do this. I don't suggest it's a good idea, but you can do it, and you can be sure that somewhere on the page there'll be one of these things. What am I on here? They're the great themes of Scripture. 2 Chronicles 25 I was on. You can go away and read it later and see if I was right. So this is the rooted part. I've already run out of time, but just briefly on the built up. Rooted and built up. The built up part, we said, has to do with the sort of human side of it. These are the natural processes that produce growth. But Paul also uses the illustration of a builder built up. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the passage that we started to read at the beginning that described the immaturity of the Corinthian church, Paul goes on, he says, by the grace God has given to me, verse 10, I laid a foundation as an expert builder and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. No one else can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Christ Jesus. If a man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day of the Lord, I think he's talking about, will bring it to light. And he goes on. So there are people who are skilled master builders. By God's grace, we should all strive to become skilled master builders. People who are able to use our creativity and our understanding of the things of God to build into the lives of others spiritually. There's a human side of it as well. The verse that we're studying, Colossians 2:7, says what? Rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith. The next phrase, just as you were taught. It was the result of someone being in Colossae, being a skilled builder, a teacher, someone who helped the Colossians to grow spiritually, that they grew. Who is going to help you to grow spiritually? Does someone come to mind now? You think, I've come to the Lord, I want to grow, I want to make sure I'm growing, I want these things to be true in my life, I'm determined to see these things are there. But now, spiritual growth, you're saying, Mike, is also like a building, and I need someone to help put the blocks in place. Who? Have you thought of anyone? If you haven't, pray during this week. Maybe ask advice during this week. I want someone who can help me to grow spiritually. I want a builder. I want a skilled master builder, if possible, in my life. God has given me, over the years as I look back, several people who've helped me at key times. The person through whom I first received Christ into my life, George Howard, is one such person. He helped me as a young Christian. He gave me the motto, no Bible, no breakfast. And he suggested to me, we were in hall together, that we had breakfast together every morning and shared what we'd read in our quiet time. And he used to come and knock on my door and we'd go over to breakfast together and talk about the Lord. It was George who led my roommate Bob to Christ and gave me the challenge of following him up. Bob would come to me, you know, I'd tell Bob that he should have a quiet time. Bob would come to me and he'd say, yeah, Mike, I'm reading in Ephesians and I've just read this. What does that mean? And I'd say, Bob, that's a great question. Let me look at that and think about it, and maybe this evening we could talk about it. So then at lunchtime I'd go around George's door knocking. And say, George, you know where Paul says in Ephesians this, you know, oh, Mike, that's great. Well, look, if you look over here in Colossians and then in 1 Peter, you see, you know, Peter's saying the same. And I think it must mean this, don't you? And, oh, yeah, thanks, George. So then the evening with Bob, I'd be there. Bob, you know that passage you were mentioning in Ephesians? Well, I've been thinking about it through the day. And I think if you look at, you know, what Paul also says in Colossians and what Peter says here, I think it must mean that. And I learned spiritually, because I had a skilled master builder helping me. And God has given me others through the years, people who've helped me and encouraged me so that I could be strong in the faith. May God help us. May God help us to be serious about our roots. You don't want to be a shrub in the desert. You want to be strong, to realize your full potential in Christ as a person. God has put incredible potential in each of us to live for Him, to play the part He wants us to play in His great scheme of things, to be fruitful for His glory in ways beyond our imagining. But it will happen as we grow spiritually, as we put our roots by the stream, and as God gives us people to encourage us and help us. Let's stop and pray. I've run over my time, but I think we'll still take some time, will we? Some time with the Lord, just to reflect on it.